You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
We are going to be in the letter of 1 Timothy. It's really close to the back of your Bibles. It's on page 1183 in mine. I have no idea what it is in yours, but it is near the back. 1 Timothy will be in chapter 1. You know, I was reading recently, 17 years ago, in 1999, NASA put their sights on Mars. They wanted to send a probe to Mars to get some information on climate and the environment. And so they got this satellite, they got this probe, and they wanted to launch it towards Mars. And they realized after launching this probe into space, this $125 million probe into space, that something was wrong. They quickly realized that their team of spacecraft engineers, some of them had used the imperial system of measurements, and the other half had used the metric system, and they didn't tell each other. And so it became very apparent very quickly that as this probe, even though it was at launch, pointing in the right direction, it had its right course on Mars, it had been programmed because of human error to fail right from the beginning. It was hardwired to fail because of human error. You know, as people, we're a lot like that, even worse, in fact. We were designed originally to love God, to have our sights set fully on God, to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And as an overflow of our love for God, we would love those who bear his image, who are made in his likeness, other people. But because of sin, because of our human error of believing that, you know, it would be a lot better if we just kind of trust ourselves and take matters into our own hands and reject God, because of that sin and because of that rebellion, all of our programming got severely messed up. All of our programming got distorted and twisted so that we're not even pointing in the right direction, let alone having the programming necessary to correct our course. I mean, we are in a bad, bad place. All of our wiring is twisted, and we're now programmed to sin and to stray. Genesis 6, verse 5, has these sobering words. It says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, that is messed up. I mean, you can't get more screwed up programming than that. And Psalm 14 goes on to say how the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God, and this is his assessment, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Because now of our sin, because of the sin that we've inherited from Adam and Eve, those first parents who rebelled and sinned against God, and even because of our own sin and guilt, we are so bent now, hardwired to sin and to stray. I mean, our hearts now are so consumed with the one sole passion to love ourselves. We still love. We just love ourselves. And we set our target on all sorts of earthly things to try to satisfy that love. All sorts of things. They're like moving targets all over the world. We're trying to set our hearts on this and that. And as we get a little closer, we just missed it. Or just, it's like water and sand running through the fingers. It's like we can't get it. And even if we did hit it, we would realize that it wasn't actually what we were looking for. Because these things weren't made to be ultimate targets. We were made for someone else. We're constantly missing and straying and wandering because we're setting our target on the wrong thing. And so I want to ask you this morning, what are you aiming at? What are you aiming at in your life. Maybe you're aiming at fame. Maybe you're aiming at fame, and so you want to be the greatest artist or the greatest musician or greatest athlete because you want people to come and adore what you do. You want them to praise you and applaud you. Maybe you're aiming for fame. Or maybe you're aiming for honor and respect. Maybe you want your kids to obey you perfectly, especially in public, so other people will see it and really have this deep admiration, respect for you, and come up to you and say, "How do you do it?" Maybe you're aiming at honor and respect. Or maybe you're aiming at popularity. Your goal is to get as many likes and friends on Facebook and get as many followers on Twitter as possible. When you're at school, you will do anything and say anything just to have those friends, just to be accepted in that circle. Maybe you're aiming at popularity. Or maybe you're aiming at significance. You work 15, 20 hours a day just so that you can work, so you can finally get that office job with the desk and the window, so you can be somebody. You can finally be somebody. Maybe you're aiming at significance. Or maybe you're working those long hours because you're aiming at something else. Maybe you're aiming for comfort, and work allows you to stay away from home because it's so broken and so painful. It's just way better just to stay at work. Almost in the hope that if you just keep working, maybe that all that pain will go away. Maybe you're aiming for comfort. Or maybe you're aiming for comfort in a different way. Maybe you're aiming for comfort and seeking to calm your fears and anxieties by going to the shopping mall with your credit card and maxing it out, or going to your fridge and emptying it out. There's all these different things that we aim at in our life. What are you aiming at? It's not wrong to aim. The issue is not aiming. We were made to aim and have purpose and direction and mission. That's not the problem. The issue is, what are we aiming at? What is the object of our aim? The reality is that we were made to aim at something far greater, at someone far greater. Psalm 16 says, this is David writing, "I have set the Lord always before me." David is writing, "I've set the Lord, I've aimed at the Lord. He is my goal, he is my target. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." And when you set the Lord in your scope and he is the aim of all of your love and affection, this is what happens. "My heart is glad, therefore, and my whole being rejoices. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is what we are made for. This is what we are designed to do, to love God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and strength. And as an overflow, we love others when we love the Maker of those other people. 1 John 4:21 says, and this is the commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. They go together. You can't have one without the other. This is what we were made for. And this is a part of our mission as a church. We say that we exist to glorify God in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, in the spirit of the Great Commandment, which means that we exist so that we would show how worthy and awesome God is by making followers and disciples of him. Why? What's motivating all this? Love. A love for this God and a love for those who have yet to know him, so that more and more people would know this God and love him and see him as all that he is and how worthy and beautiful he is, and be able to do the very thing they were designed to do, love him. So how do we do this? I mean, how do we do this? How do we do the very thing that we were made to do in the beginning? Love God, to aim all of our love at him. This is where 1 Timothy 1 is so helpful. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 is so helpful in explaining what God has done to make this happen. So let's read that if your finger is still there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, just verse 5. It says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. That's why it's called 1 Timothy. It's the first of a couple of letters that Paul writes to him. Paul's getting near the end of his life. He wants to make sure that he's faithfully passing on the baton of the gospel ministry to Timothy, so that Timothy can continue to know how to spread the good news of Jesus Christ around the world and where he's been entrusted specifically. And that message is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul wanted to make sure Timothy knew all of the responsibilities that were involved in carrying that out. But he also wanted to make sure that in light of all the responsibilities, in light of all the details of ministry and helping people love God, that he wanted to make sure that he never missed the main thing in all that mission. That the aim of his mission, the aim of his charge, the aim of the commandment of God to go into all the world, that aim of his life is love. Is love. If you don't have love, everything else is zero. It just zeros everything. So he wants to make sure he gets that right. But what's interesting here is that Paul actually believes that Timothy can do this. He assumes that Timothy can actually carry out this charge that God has given him to love God and to love others, which is quite surprising in light of what we've just read in the Old Testament, in light of where our hearts are apart from God, where what happens to our hearts in light of sin. This is quite amazing. Why can Paul write this to Timothy? Something must have changed. Something must be new. Something radical must have happened. And that's exactly what verse 5 describes. God has done a few things. God has done three things in particular that have totally changed the game, that has totally changed our situation. And the first one is this, that we now have a new source of love, a pure heart. God has done something, and he's given us a new source of love, which is a pure heart, a pure heart. You see, when the Bible talks about heart, it almost always is talking about something different than the physical organ beating inside your chest right now. What Paul is talking about is that spiritual heart that is beating inside your soul right now, the spiritual side. See, to be human is both physical and spiritual, body and spirit. And so he's talking about your spiritual heart, that center in which you think and you feel and you choose. All of your mind and your all of your emotions and your volition to choose, that's what he's getting at. And he's saying the heart is so broken and dark that it's beyond repair. It's not as though you can just kind of tweak it a little bit. It's not as though it just needs some screws that are tightened and a fresh coat of paint. It's so broken, you need a new one. I was recently at an intersection, pulled up. I was just kind of waiting for the green light. And the light turned green. I hit the gas. And then I heard this bang under the engine, under the hood. And I couldn't move forward anymore. And thankfully, people weren't honking or gesturing. They allowed me to get off the road and onto the side. I called the tow truck. I got the car towed to the mechanic. And the mechanic said, I think it's the transmission, but I'll need to take a closer look. And he took a closer look. And it was a transmission. And he said, it's so shredded inside the box. It's so destroyed. It's so broken, I actually need to remake it. Start from scratch. You need a new transmission. And our hearts, apart from God, are like my old transmission. They're so broken. They're so shredded inside. It's not like you can just fix it a little bit or tighten some screws. You need a new one. You need a new one. And this is exactly what Ephesians 2 is talking about, where Paul is describing our spiritual state, that we are dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. It's not as though we just swooned or fainted or just slightly unconscious. We are spiritually dead. Our transmissions are destroyed. They cannot do what they were designed to do. And we can't fix it. We need God to give us a new one. And this is what he promises. He promises this. God knows exactly what's going on under the hood. And so he promised in Ezekiel 36 that he would do something about our broken heart and transmission. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanlinesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. The ultimate mechanic, the ultimate surgeon, the ultimate savior, God, knew what was going on inside and promises to give us a new heart. A heart, he wants to get rid of this old, broken, hard-hearted, heart of stone. This heart he needs to take out and put in a new heart that's tender. Tender to God and loves God at its core. This is what Jesus is getting at in John 3. Jesus answers Nicodemus. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, confused, said to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, spiritually born, not a physical birth again from your mom, but a spiritual birth from the Spirit. Unless this is given, you cannot enter, let alone see, the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit of God, who is sent from God, gives us this new life, this new heart, this new birth, causes us to be born again. Titus 3 also talks about this. Paul mentions how God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, no, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now that God has sent his Spirit to give us new life and new hearts, now we're able to see God. Rightly see him for all that he is. And our hearts naturally, with this newness, want to love him. But not only does this new heart allow us to see God right, we actually see our situation right. We actually begin to see our sin and the necessity of forgiveness and our need for a Savior. And so the scripture says that he doesn't just give us a clean heart, but a pure heart. He's made a way for our hearts to be purified and cleansed. Ezekiel 36 promises this very thing. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanlinesses, and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Everyone who trusts in the Lord, specifically in the one he has sent, Jesus Christ the Son, all who trust in him are cleansed. Their hearts are cleansed. They are purified. 1 Peter 1:22 says the same thing. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. The obedience to the truth simply means to obey the call and command to believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you obey that command to stop trusting in yourself and to start trusting in Jesus, then you believe the gospel and your hearts are purified for a sincere brotherly love. When you do that, love one another. That's the command there. Love one another earnestly from what? From a pure heart that had been cleansed by your belief in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to become the Son of God, came to be a man, to live a perfect life that led him in perfect obedience to a cross. Not so that he could die for his own sins, he was sinless, but that he could take our sin, our guilt, our shame on the cross and pay its punishment so that now all those who trust in him can have their hearts purified and washed and cleansed. Why is this important? Why is this important? It's important because there's such muddy thinking today in the church, among Christians, among believers, about their identity in Christ. This muddy thinking that I'm kind of saved, but not really. I'm kind of forgiven, but we all know I'm really not. I'm sort of saved, but I don't think I've really changed. I'm basically a sinner. I'm basically a sinner at my core. It's interesting when you look up sinner in the New Testament, 45 times, I believe, it shows itself up in the New Testament. It always refers to someone who is not saved, someone who has not known new birth. The scripture over and over again, except in two places in James, which I think James is talking tongue-in-cheek in those situations, every time you see a believer addressed, they're addressed as a son, not a sinner. They're addressed as a saint, not an enemy of God. It means that at their core, they've been changed. They're new. Yes, we are constantly repenting of sin, but we're repenting as a saint, not as a sinner. My identity, my core identity has been fundamentally changed. I've been adopted. Now I'm a son and a saint, not at my core, a sinner. I am a saint who is repenting of sin. And when I do sin, the Spirit of God who has come to live and dwell in my new heart causes me to grieve and feel conviction and think, what am I doing? This isn't who I am. This isn't right and lining up with who my new identity is in Christ. What am I doing? And I'm grieved into repentance, a godly grief that leads to a repentance that leads to life, coming back to Jesus again and again and again. These are the kinds of things that when we understand that God has given us a pure heart, it clarifies our thinking and helps us rightly think about our new identity in Christ, that we now have a new source of love, a pure heart that God has given us. And the second radical change that God has done is related to this. The second radical change that God has brought about is that we now have a new basis for love, which is a good conscience. We have a new basis for love, which is a good conscience. Verse 5 says that the aim of our charge is love that issues from, that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience. Paul's saying here to Timothy, there is a way to do ministry. And he's saying to us that there is a way to doing life, that at the end of the day, you can have a clear conscience. You may have heard of that saying, a clear conscience is a good pillow. Because a clear conscience is a good pillow because your conscience, your guilty conscience, isn't speaking to you all night, keeping you awake, causing you to toss and to turn, reminding you, accusing you of all the sinful things that you have thought of and said and did that day. A clear conscience is a good pillow, but a guilty conscience is torment. See, inside of all of us is like an internal lawyer. This internal lawyer is constantly accusing or acquitting us of things that we have said and done according to its standard of right and wrong. And this internal lawyer has been put there by God. Every human being, it doesn't matter if you're Richard Dawkins, it doesn't matter if you're a biology atheistic professor at your university, this internal lawyer exists because the law of God has been written on the heart of every human being. Every human being made in the image of God knows that God exists, according to Romans 1 and Romans 2, knows that God exists and knows that they are doing wrong. The moral law of God has been written on their hearts. But the problem is that sin is so bent it and demented it this internal lawyer so damaged and distorted, the more we sin, the more damaged this conscience, this internal lawyer gets, to the point where the scripture says that it gets distorted. Our conscience can be defiled. Our conscience can even get to the point where it's seared by sin. You know, the deadening effects of sin. It's like a thermometer inside your soul that doesn't take the temperature anymore. It's useless. And we see this all the time, don't we? We see this in the news. We see this in our own lives, this slow, deadening, searing effect of sin on our conscience. You know, the first time you kind of, maybe as a kid, saw some change on your mom or dad's dresser, and so you just picked it up and pocketed it. Then that led to maybe kind of just picking up some clothes at the shopping mall. Maybe it led to stealing money from friends. Maybe stealing cars. Maybe it just kind of grows and grows, and your conscience is seared. Sometimes you just kind of download a song illegally. Sounded good, though, afterwards. So you just start downloading albums. Maybe you're downloading movies. Maybe you got your whole iTunes is actually entirely illegal. Just because our country says that you're allowed to do certain things, there's things our country, whether by Supreme Court or by House of Commons, has said, yeah, that's fine, go ahead and do that. God says that's not fine. God has written his law on our hearts, and we know we're doing wrong. We don't even need Jesus to come and tell us and walk us through and itemize all the things, because we already know our conscience is guilty. See, the scripture is so clear that in the end, Jesus will come. He will come again to rescue all those who are trusting in him, but also to bring to judgment everyone who is not. He will lay bare every heart, and he will have to look no further than your own conscience, because our own conscience already convicts us of sin and guilt and shame and the fearful expectation of judgment. It doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter what culture you're from, what language you speak, what land you call home. If you are a human, you know your conscience is guilty and it speaks out against you. And this is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus came before that day. He came on that day, that first time he came, in order for him to do something and deal with our conscience. Not just to gag our inner lawyer, but to actually cleanse it and correct it. This is what Jesus does, is that he actually cleanses our conscience. God is so good. The power of the gospel does this in our lives. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God," Jesus was sinless, "this blood of Christ will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So that Hebrews 10 goes on to say, "Let us draw near then with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Our hearts can be cleansed. Our consciences can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 doesn't just say that we have a clean conscience. It says we have a good conscience. See, you know, if you have a bath or a shower, it's good to get cleaned up, but you don't want to put on those old clothes when you get out. You want to put on new clothes, something new, something fresh. And this is exactly what the gospel does. It not only cleanses us and forgives us, but it actually gives us something, gives us and clothes us with something new. We know our consciences long not only to be all the sinful things that we have done, it longs for those things to be erased. It longs also to have something given, some record of all the good things that should have been done given to it. And this is exactly what we get in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We long to have not only cleansing, but also clothing, to have some, not only to be clean, but to be credited a perfect record of righteousness. We need that from somewhere and someone who never had a guilty conscience. Someone who never tossed and turned at night because their conscience was accusing them. Jesus always slept well at night because he never sinned against the Lord. He always followed the Father, always obeying the Father perfectly. And so because Jesus had a clean conscience and a good conscience, he's the only one now who can give us the very thing we need, a good conscience like his. He shares it with us. And when he shares this perfect record of righteousness, this perfect record of obedience with us, we call that justification. The Bible has a word for that. It's a very important word called justification. It means if you're justified, it means you're declared right in God's sight. Not because of anything you've done, but because of everything that Jesus has done for you and given to you. Romans 4, verse 5 says, "And to the one who does not work," you're not trying to work to clean your conscience up. You're not trying to work to purify your conscience and to purge it from all the evil things you've done. No, you stop trying to work. Instead, you believe in him who justifies the ungodly, and his faith is counted as righteousness. This is the beautiful truth that by faith we are justified. Justified in Christ, so that our consciences are not only cleansed, but are now declared good. And now that we have good and good consciences, now they can be corrected. Because if your conscience is not cleansed and made good, then it won't get corrected. You'll just stay bent. You'll just keep believing all these distorted lies. Even if you believe in Christ and you are justified, you're not convinced of it. Even then, your conscience can't be corrected as it needs to be and as it ought to be. This is why it's so important as believers that we understand and truly embrace the realities and the beauties of justification by faith. Otherwise, you'll just keep going through life. You'll keep going through life believing the lie. Your conscience will continue to berate you that, on one hand, that you're really not forgiven, that you really still should feel lots of guilt, lots of shame, lots of condemnation for the sins that you have done. Your conscience will keep rehashing it for you all the time. Or on the other side, on the flip side of things, if you don't fully embrace the truth of justification by faith, then your conscience won't be corrected and it'll still speak out and spew out the lie that, yes, yes, you're clean, but now it's time to get back to work. Now it's time to work out your righteousness. Now it's time to earn your favor with God again. Get to work. See, justification by faith destroys both of those lies, that I'm not really forgiven, or that I need to get to work and start earning my own righteousness, because it reminds me that a good conscience has been given to me in Christ, that I'm already forgiven, that I'm already declared right in his sight. So now I'm free to love. We need to do this because I'm convinced that so many people in the church and who say that they're Christians, who are following Christ, are like me. And sometimes I don't know if you've ever had this kind of soundtrack just kind of playing in your head. This soundtrack that starts playing as soon as you wake up in the morning, and it's just kind of in the background all day until you put your head on the pillow again at night. This soundtrack that says, God hates you. God doesn't love you. He is so disappointed in you. He's so upset with you. He's as upset and disappointed with you as you are yourself because of all the things you've done. You're such a failure. You're such a fake. The only hope you have is to try better tomorrow. So tomorrow, I'm going to start working harder. I'm going to do better. I'm going to prove to God that I really am good enough. And I'm going to show him that I really am worthy to be saved. Worthy to stay on track. That is a soundtrack that plays in people's heads. And it's a lie. It's a lie from Satan. And he wants to keep that on repeat. He wants that on your playlist all the time. But Jesus came to shuffle the tracks. He came to give you a new song, that he came to cleanse you of all your sins. All your sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with on the cross, so that not only your conscience can be clean, but it can be declared good, because now he credits you his record of perfect faith and obedience to the Father, so that now you stand before God right in his sight. And so the new song that you sing is that I am good. I am right in God's sight. I don't have to try to work to please him. I don't have to try to work to please others. No, now I have a new basis, a new foundation to love. Love without getting it all mingled with ulterior motives. I'm free now to love God because I already know that he loves me. I don't try to love God in order to get a good conscience. I love God because he's already given me one. I don't have to love people to try to cover over. I really did that person bad last week, and so I'm going to try to do some good things, try to win them over, and maybe my good will outweigh my bad. And now I'm free from all of that. Now I can love my enemies. Even when they spit in my face, I can still love them because I've been so loved by God. I have a new foundation. I have a new basis to love. That is a good conscience. Justification by faith is so critical in viewing ourselves rightly in the Christian faith. But it's hard. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to keep believing these truths about who we are. It's hard to believe that we've received a pure heart. It's hard to believe that we've received a good conscience. But this is the third and final thing that God gives us, something so radical and beautiful. He gives us this third thing, this sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 says that he has given us not only a pure heart, not only a good conscience, but a sincere faith. This is new. It's a new fuel to our love. This sincere faith fuels our love. Love comes from a sincere faith, just like water comes from a spring or fruit comes from a tree. It just comes naturally. It flows, but it has to be sincere. Sincere here, sincerity, means it's not duplicitous. There's no hypocrisy. It's not two-faced. It's legit. It's real. It's genuine. It's authentic. There's a matching between what is said and what is seen. There's a consistency between the faith that is professed and the faith that is practiced. There's a consistency between the walk and the talk. This is what James is talking about in chapter 1:22, where he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let your faith be sincere, he's saying. Let there be a matching that goes on. And we're not talking about perfection here. Sincerity of faith does not mean perfection of faith. That would be, it's not like we've arrived or that we've got it all together, that we're perfect. That would be a lie. That would be ingenuine. What is genuine is transparent, humble faith. It says, I'm not perfect, but I have been justified by faith. I'm still in process. I readily admit when I sin, I confess. It means to admit my sin, and I turn away from it. I repent, and I keep trusting the gospel. It's a faith, a genuine faith, keeps believing the gospel day after day. It realizes it needs Christ every day, that they're still in process, that they're still growing, still maturing, still confessing, still repenting, still believing the gospel day by day, step by step. This is genuine, sincere faith. And this genuine, sincere faith continues to believe the gospel and naturally produces, it fuels this something new that is coming out of these people. And it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's this love of God and the love for others is coming up out of the heart. The sincere faith is fueling this new fruit. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23 describes this fruit. It says how the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. As you believe the gospel every day, this is the kind of fruit that is born in your life. You are like a new tree that as you continue to send your roots out to the living stream and begin to continue to abide in the gospel, stay connected to the gospel and drink from that living water, this is the fruit that gets produced in your life. But you'll notice that it says fruit and not fruits. It's not as though the Spirit produces all these kinds of fruit in your life, like the pomegranate of peace and the pear of patience and the apple of joy. And sometimes you have lots of pears, but not a lot of pomegranates, or a lot of this or a little of that or none of this. And it doesn't work that way. You either have them all or none. Now, these are all different characteristics, different qualities that are all made up of one fruit. The Spirit only produces one kind of fruit, and it always has these qualities and characteristics in it. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's not as though you can have the fruit of love and not goodness. Goodness and love go together, because you can't have this evil love. Right? It would be like kindness and peace. They go together. It's not like you can have cruel peace. They all go together. Goodness. When you have goodness, you have love. When you have love, you have peace. When you have peace, you have patience. They all go together. And sometimes, as you continue, even if it's a mustard seed of faith, it's just a small, small faith, you produce the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe it's just this wee little grape, but it still has all the characteristics. And as you continue to believe the gospel, more and more, the grape moves into a orange, which moves into a pumpkin, and just continues to produce greater and greater fruit, but it's all there. And this fruit is beautiful to look at. It's beautiful to see, and it's beautiful to taste. Right now, sometimes in Harvest Kids, maybe you've dropped your kids off in Harvest Kids, it is a beautiful thing to see the fruit of the Spirit in these Harvest Kid workers. When you see them, sometimes it's a bad day in Harvest Kids, and the kids are going crazy, and yet you see these workers continuing to trust the gospel, and you see the fruit of the Spirit just flowing out of their life, just being produced in their life as they lovingly, patiently, gently deal with the children and with parents. It's a beautiful thing to see. It's a beautiful thing to see. Your children love to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life as a mom and as a dad. You know, kids can pick up when it's stressful at home. Maybe work is stressful, money's tight, house is a mess, but they love to see when mom and dad are still believing the gospel and allowing the fruit of the Spirit to come out in the way they speak to one another, lovingly, gently, patiently. They love to see that as children. That's a beautiful thing to taste personally, isn't it? When something happens in your life and things did not go well or the way you expected, and yet you know 10, 12 months ago, you would have said this, you would have done that, and you would have sinned, but right now God is helping you to keep trusting the gospel. And as you're believing the gospel, the fruit of the Spirit is being born in your life, is being produced in your life. And so you're responding in a new way. You're saying new things. You're being loving and patient and kind. And you're tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, that He answers His prayers, that He keeps, that He answers our prayers, that He keeps His promises to keep producing this fruit in our life. The sincere faith that God strengthens in us is a new fuel for our love. And this love that is produced, this fruit, this supernatural love that is produced, is the fulfillment of the law of Christ. This is the very thing Jesus calls us to do. Romans 13:10 says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." All the law and the prophets hang off this, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Or as Jesus puts it, and John highlights here, we love because He first loved us, so that John 15, Jesus says, love one another, therefore, as I have loved you. This is the new law. Love, that we are to love the way Jesus loved. We are to love God the way Jesus loved God. We are to love one another the way Jesus loved us. We are to love and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is the aim of our charge. that in all that we do, in all of our life, in all of our mission, that we are to love God and do the very thing we were made to do and designed to do and saved to do, to love God and to love others and to set our aim and our affection and our love to God and therefore do what Psalm 16 is calling us to do, to set our eyes on the Lord, to set the Lord always before us, so that our hearts can be glad and that our whole being rejoices. So I want to ask us again, what are you aiming at? What are you going to aim at in life? Maybe you know you're sitting here and you know you're not aiming at the Lord. You've never trusted Him. You know you've set your target on all sorts of things of this world, and they've all come up short. And you're experiencing the guilt and the shame that comes with setting your aim and scope on other things other than God. And you're not really sure how to get back on track. Jesus says to you to look to Him. That if you look to Jesus, and He does the rest, if you put your faith and trust in Him, that He is who He says He is, He's the Son of God, and that He has done what He says He's done, that He's died on the cross for your sins, that He can cleanse you and give you a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Just put your faith and trust in Jesus and He will do all of this for you. Don't try to fix your transmission on your own. You need Him to give you a new one and get you right. Maybe you're someone who is trusting in Jesus this morning, but you're just so discouraged. I mean, you've just been kind of sliding and sputtering in your faith, and it's just kind of this just all over the map, it seems like, and just hard to get your eyes on Jesus. You need to be reminded of your identity and who you are in Christ, that He has you. You can't just hit eject out of Jesus. He's got you with His hands. He loves you. He never leaves you nor forsakes you, and His Spirit lives within you, and He is going to remind you of your identity, that He has already given you a pure heart, that He's given you a good conscience, and that He's given you a sincere faith so that you're able to live out all that He has given you, that you are actually to live out of your new identity. It's His desire that everyone, is able to look to Jesus. And when we look to Jesus, whether for the first time or again and again, when we look to Jesus, we're able to do, again, the very thing that we were made to do, love God and to love others. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We love You because You first loved us. And Lord, we know that if our hearts, Lord God, if our own conscience has spoken against us, we know that every human being who also has a conscience also has their conscience speaking against them. And there's only one person who can cleanse it. There's only one person who can give us a good conscience. There's only one person who can give us a pure heart. There's only one person who can give us a sincere faith. We can't manufacture this stuff. We can't try to create it in our own hands or with our own strength and strategies. God, we need You for everything. And You have done everything needed. You have already provided and made a way for a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You've done everything to reverse our situation. We were dead on the road with a broken transmission and a decaying body. And yet, God, You've come and You've given us new life and a new heart. And so I pray, Lord, every heart and eye would be turning to You in faith. Lord, that there would be no reservation, that the lies of, well, I'm too far gone and I've screwed up too much and I'm too much of a failure for God to love me. I'm too much of a mess and a wreck to be changed. That's a lie from Satan. And I pray, Lord God, that You would shout Your truth into their ear and heart, that, Lord, nothing is too difficult for You. Ah, Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, Lord, You are the one who can do all things. Nothing is too difficult for You. And so, Lord, we look to You to do what is impossible with man but is possible with God. Lord, that You would make us new, and in Christ we would live and live in love as we were made and saved to do. In Jesus' name.